world's trouble, the Christian's cheer. How important those words are perhaps to us today in many ways, more so now than ever. We see the world's trouble on every turn, every time you turn the news on or pick up a newspaper or even look even closer in your own personal life, that you'll see this truth of what the Lord has said here in this last verse in chapter 16 of John's Gospel. I've said these things to you that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, these words come at the end. They are kind of a conclusion, a concluding statement, a sort of wrapping up a statement for this discourse, we call it, this upper room discourse that really began in chapter 13 and carries us through to the end of chapter 16. And we're at the point now in our study of John's Gospel that we've come to this, what is called the high priestly prayer. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. It's his prayer for his people, for the Lord's glory to be known in the world. And what we've done the last couple of weeks is to sort of pause here and to take account of what the Lord has revealed, what he has taught in these preceding chapters, because the prayer really picks up some of the threads of the Lord's teaching. It's important for us to realize that the Bible is full of truth. It's full of teaching and doctrine that's meant to be applied in our lives. But it's also a story. It's telling us what has happened. What happened at the beginning. It's a story, the creation story and the redemption story that goes through whole generations and centuries of God's working out his plan for his people. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture and we look at this discourse, I think it's important for us to realize these were real people. they lived in a real time, in a real setting. And the Lord is showing us through, I think, this discourse, just how much he cares for and loves his people. It's a kind of example of it, isn't it? It's an illustration in many ways. There's doctrine, yes, there's truth that he's teaching these disciples and us, but it's the whole, if you take the whole of it together, we're just really can be overwhelmed and amazed of God's love for his people that has been illustrated and shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could take comfort from that, and I think there's really two things that from the discourse, if you were to sort of draw it out in its essence, is that the Lord Jesus is comforting his people who were in distress. But at the same time, he is giving them incentive to live. He's not just saying, "Oh, you poor thing, I'm here and I will take care of you." Yes, that's true. We are poor things, and we all need to be taken care of by our Lord. But he is also equipped us in order to bear to the world and to give incentive to live out this Christian life in the world. In other words, when we're down, he brings us up and then sets us, in a sense, on our way. That's why we wanted to sing that first hymn. Awake, my soul, stretch every nerve, and run the race with vigor. And that's what the Lord, I think, is teaching his disciples and us here in this discourse, if you were just going to sort of distill it into those things. Remember how it began, John chapter 13. We talked about this last week, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but he begins in a most extraordinary way by doing something silent. He kind of He explains what he's doing, at least in part, but it begins in silence. He gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, wraps the towel around his waist, and does a very, very lowly thing for these disciples. And it obviously took them by surprise. Peter, I think, is the mouthpiece of the rest of them, did not understand what the Lord was doing at all. But looking at it, we can kind of see what he was doing. He was acting out and illustrating the whole drama, we might say, of his redemption work. As we talked about last week, that really, if you read Philippians chapter 2 and this drama of the Lord's in glory, the Holy Son who became man, the incarnation, and became humbled himself to become a man, but also to be a servant and to die for his people, to get under them, so to speak. And Jesus is doing that, just literally illustrating this great drama of the Lord's saving work of forgiveness for them and an ongoing presence in their life. There's an interesting exchange that is made, remember, between the Lord and Peter, and the Lord tells him, Peter, you're already clean. You're already clean through the word that I've spoken to you, but you need to keep your feet clean. And that's just a sort of interesting way of really holding out two great doctrines of the Christian life, justification and sanctification, that the Lord has saved, but you need to keep going, putting sin to death and so forth. I remember years ago, a young man, he's actually my nephew, who was not a Christian, and I remember his coming to visit, and I could tell early on that something was going on, and thankfully it was the Lord's doing. He was working in his heart, and he was sort of on the wrong path in terms of going to the Lord. It was kind of a religious thing that he was involved in, but it wasn't really doing it. And he remember him saying to me, he said, Uncle Hank, how do you get clean? How do you get clean? That's a wonderful question, isn't it? It's like one of those questions where, like a big softball or a beach ball, you toss it up in the air and you just want to whack the daylights out of it. And by God's grace, he came to understand how you can be clean. Do you know that? Do you know that cleansing of the heart? Do you recognize that something about me that's just not right? It's just not clean. If you're not a Christian, this is how you come into the world. There's a sense of, there's real guilt and a real uncleanness. And the Lord has come to cleanse. He's come to wipe the slate clean and to be absolutely clean. But then he says, but as you go on in the world, you got to keep your feet clean. You come into contact with the world and sin, and so it's necessary to put on Christ, to walk with Christ in this daily coming to Christ, not to be justified all over again. That's not what we're saying, but to be sanctified. The Lord has determined that his people will be holy. So we looked at that, and then the announcement of the traitor, Judas, and these things that really troubled. Put yourself in their place. They're going on with the Lord, and they come to this Passover meal to celebrate the Passover with their Lord. They had no clue, really, what was going on, though he had told them that something momentous. Maybe they had a sense as they were there that something is about to happen, but they didn't know quite what. And then he tells them of the traitor who is within them, and told them that he was going to go to the cross, and he was going to be taken away from them, and they would not see him. And so they were troubled. And really the first part of this of this whole discourse in chapter 14. And chapter 15 reveals this great truth that, yes, I'm going away. I'll be away from you for a time. But God is with you. And he began to reveal to them the Trinity, really, the comforts of the Trinity and the communion with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and kind of exploding their minds, we might say, with this truth that that God is for us and that the world may be against, but God is for us, and there's unity in the Godhead for his people. There's access that Christ gives as the mediator between God and man. And then he introduces too the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry and enabling disciples to know him and to walk with him. And so that for a whole first part, we might say, is the Lord comforting and coming near to his people and the love of the Father for them. But then there's a change. You remember at the end of chapter 14, I believe that there's a break in the discourse. There's a change of setting. The Lord says, "Rise, let us go from here." I think he really meant that. And so they left the upper room, and they went outside and walked, made their way to the Mount of Olives and the Brook Kedron and all this vegetation around them, vines and branches and so forth that were there. And it gave a great context for a truth that Jesus was going to teach them about their relationship to him and the power of that relationship, the never-ending power of that relationship. And of course, we would know it now, having read the rest of the New Testament and read the Apostle Paul. We understand this great doctrine of union with Christ, that in me you have peace. And the illustration, of course, is the vine and the branches, that Jesus Christ himself, it was a well-known image, Old Testament, a Jew would understand the whole principle of being of the vine, and the vine was to be Israel. It was God's own planting in the world, that this vine was to grow up and to produce fruit. But of course, we know that was a failure, that Jesus, and so Jesus here speaks of himself. He says, I am the true vine. One of those great I am statements in the New Testament, that I am the true Israel. And if you are connected to me, if you are in me, the Holy Spirit has planted you, so to speak, baptized you into the Lord Jesus Christ at regeneration. That if you are in me, then you will have not only peace and joy, but you will bear fruit. You will bear fruit in the life. And these branches are meant to bear fruit. There's I think is significant about this. Sometimes we don't realize it, but the vine that produced the grapes in Israel was not useful for anything else. I mean, it produced wine, grapes, and wine. And that was it. If it didn't produce grapes, you couldn't use it to build your house or, you know, any kind of structure. You couldn't even use it. The Old Testament writer said you couldn't even use it for a peg on the wall that you might hang something on. It was worth nothing if it did not produce fruit. That was its purpose. And if it did not produce fruit, well, what did you do with it? You just took it up, put it in a pile, lit it, and burn it. That was what it was good for. And the Lord uses this image, this picture of the absolute necessity of being joined to Jesus Christ. And otherwise, destruction. Good for nothing else except to bear fruit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. But then in him, Paul would say later on in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ, in Christ, who lives in me, through him. And so this great picture then, this great comfort to these disciples of being in Christ and abiding in him. How does that happen? Well, he makes the connection between abiding in him and abiding in his word. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. How do you abide in Christ? Well, it's by his word and his spirit. It's the Lord taking the word of God, applying it into my life. I see things about myself. I see things about the Lord Jesus Christ. I grow in grace and in knowledge of him. I go on in the Christian life. I keep going step after step after step. That's abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes this real connection between what it means to abide in Christ and his word that he uses in the lives of his people. And that in that abiding, he repeats again this great commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Calling attention, of course, to his own life and his own ministry among them, his saving death. Actually, the extent, isn't it, to which God's people are called to love one another. How much is that? Well, it's everything, isn't it? It's everything. The extent to which we are called to love one another. It does not stop with forgiveness. That's there. It's that. Does not stop with honor. It's there. Doesn't stop with telling the truth. Yeah, it's there. Doesn't stop with encouraging, hoping, believing, with everything. The Lord's command to love one another. But then he goes into something that is a part or an aspect of this union with Christ that is not so pleasant. What does it mean to be joined to Jesus Christ? Oh, the bearing fruit, loving one another. Wonderful, wonderful. But he also says, but be careful, because being united with me is going to bring you trouble. How honest, how realistic the Lord Jesus Christ is to us as his people. He doesn't come to us and say, come to me, your sins will be forgiven, you have a home in heaven, and it'll be smooth sailing for you all your life. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, come to me and put your armor on. Come to me and enlist, so to speak, in my army. Come to the barracks. You know, think of that. Often we think of the church as a kind of hospital. But I think it is that. Okay? It is that. For us to be healed and broken limbs straightened and so forth. And that's true. But it's a place also for when the bones are healed and they're straightened, what does he say? He says, put on your armor. He says, go and fight the battle, the Christian warfare, prosecuting my word in the world, making certain that everyone who comes into my path as a Christian knows that and knows what the word of God says. We have a mission in life. It's not simply he's taken us to himself to simply comfort us, but he says, no, I'm going to send you out into the world that you might be my witness and bear witness of me. So he says that the world If the world hates you, verse 18, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It could be a convicting statement, can it? Maybe to pause there just a little bit. Am I comfortable in the world? Is my desire to be in the world, to be known of the world, to be loved by the world? You know, I think the church, Jesus Christ, perhaps in the last three decades or so, we haven't done so well with this. I think we've decided in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, is that we want the world to love us. We want the world to accept us. We want the world to be attracted to us in the way that the world thinks, rather than being a light on a city, so to speak, set upon a hill, not to be divorced from the, not to be out of the world, but to be in, but to be different. Not to be desiring to sort of entertain the world, but that the world might come and know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and he's Lord of our people. We want to be winsome. Don't get me wrong here. We want to be winsome in that way. Paul said, I'm trying to be all things to all people so that I might win some. You see. But we've got to be God's people in the world. And he's on the throne. We come into this place to worship him. We want him to be the very center. We want his word to be the very center of everything. And that may not please everyone. In the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And that's a truth. That's a truth that God's people need to, that's an aspect, we might say, of being united with Christ. And he says, they hated me without a cause, they'll hate you without a cause. Be prepared for that, he says. But then he says another truth that he brings out that it really is an amazing truth that runs through the whole of this discourse, is that the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says to them, it's to your advantage. It's better that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. And so the Spirit's work in the world and in the believer. It's a kind for the believer, in a sense, the Spirit of God is kind of the witness for the defense, so to speak. Comes in to the believer's life, comforts, helps, points him to the Scriptures, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, teaches them, brings to remembrance for these disciples all that he has instructed them, so that we have a fullness of biblical revelation for us, Old and New Testament, and the Spirit to come in time and space to make it clear to us, to bring it out to us, so that we understand and we can apply, we can know, okay, what is the Lord called us to? What does he want from us? It's so wonderful, the witness that the Holy Spirit gives to his people, enabling them to bear witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the end of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And then notice verse 27. And you also will bear witness. It's our mission, isn't it? That in our life and with our words, that we bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is not telling these disciples, you just go out there and you do it. He says, no, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God that's going to enable you to witness. And if we read the book of Acts, the book of Acts is just sort of a display, isn't it? An illustration of this very truth. You had these men who were fearful and afraid, and the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And they had no courage. They had no real life, no real meaning. They were just in sorrow. And then, but then when the Spirit comes, we look at Peter and John in the book of Acts and we say, who are these guys? This is not the Peter that I saw lying to that servant girl the night when Jesus was betrayed. He's a lion. He gets in the public square and he calls out the sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. You killed him, he said. You crucified him. And there's no response to that. They try to shut him up. They try to close him in, and it won't work. Why? Because the Spirit of God inhabiting these men and making them, in a sense, more than men. More than what they were, more than what they humanly, we could say, could possibly be. That's the work of the Spirit. That's why you and I, when we pray, oh Lord, grant us more of the Spirit of God, that we might be more than we are, that He would give us grace to bear witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and to glorify Him, the Spirit of God that enables us to put on Christ and love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control, all of those things that we need in order to be Christ's witness in the world. The Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God. But He does more, doesn't He? Because He works in the world as well. And he takes on, we might say, the mantle of the witness for the prosecution in prosecuting the world and revealing, exposing sin and righteousness and judgment there. Verse 8, chapter 16. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and all of those things, because they have to do with Me. They have to do with Me, with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ as the truth. Christ as victorious. Christ resurrected from the dead. Christ seated upon the throne of glory. Christ coming again at the second coming and making all things new. This is the Christ that we are to bear witness to by the work of the Holy Spirit and exposing sin in the world. It doesn't always turn out in conversions either. It doesn't always go that way. The Lord convicts, but sometimes men, as it was in the book of Acts, they resisted the Holy Spirit and they came at Christians with power, with venom, and with hatred. And Jesus says, beware, be prepared that your witness, though it is given with love and with truth and with understanding, may very well be rejected. Rejected. And we understand that. We go with sorrow to that. We go with these things to the unbeliever with tears that they will not believe, and that the work of the Spirit as well to guide His people into all truth. And so the Lord takes these poor disciples, and this one night takes them through all of this, showing them the drama of His redemptive work, and comforts them with the prediction and the prophecy and the reality of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then showing them how life in the world will be for them, that His comforting truth-telling spirit will guide them into all that is true, and that the world will not be their friend. He says, in the world, as he concludes, in the world you will have trouble, tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You notice there in verse 33, he says, in me. So there's this contrast, in me, in the world, in me, in the world. Some of you are not yet Christians. Maybe you kind of you see yourself as sort of on the post, so to speak, or on the fence post, and you kind of have these desires. You think in sort of Christian ways, but the world sort of has its tug as well, and you know, I want to kind of go my own way, and you know, you have these two paths that you look at. And the Lord says you really cannot sit on the fence. That's not a comfortable place. I remember someone telling me at one point that if you sit on the fence, the Lord has a way of raising up the barbed wire and getting you off on one side or the other. My prayer for you is that you come on the right side. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord would make you uncomfortable where you are. And that you would come to him. And you would know the joy of what it means to be in Christ. Peace. Peace with God. Peace that is inner peace. Peace that the world can't really know. But the Christian knows. The joy. The joy of being in Christ and of obeying him. You know, there's so often in the scriptures that obedience to the Lord and joy are sort of wrapped in there together. Whoever keeps my commands, that my joy may be in you and my joy may be full. There's no real joy in disobeying God. There's no real joy outside of him. And to be in Christ, walking with Christ, living in Christ, is fullness of joy. So in the world, trouble, but in me, peace. And then the second thing, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is Christ victorious. And you know what? In him, it means that we too overcome the world. Book of Revelation, that's how it's described. That's how Christians are described. They are the ones who overcome. They overcome. There's trial, there's difficulty, there's hardship, there's things that you stumble over in the world. And yet, because of him, you overcome. You overcome heartache in your life, maybe heartache in your family, heartache in your marriage, heartache with parents, heartache with children, heartache in the nations, heartache in the government, whatever it is, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And in me, you overcome as well. Well, so that's the preparation for when the Lord then speaks these words. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he prays to the Father. So we were talking about this the other day about how important it is that truth doesn't just sort of sit in our minds, that truth doesn't. It's not like we're going to take all these notes and put them in our little file cabinets and keep them and, boy, yeah, I really know all these things. No, truth is meant to, as James says, truth is meant to get inside of us. Truth is meant to transform us. It's meant to take all those aspects of the body of sin and move us to utilize them, to put them into practice, to put sin, as it were, to death. So as you think about these words that the Lord has said to us here in this upper room discourse, what can you say about yourself? What can you say about your own walk with the Lord? You know, if you see the foot washing there, and you see the humility of the Lord, the drama played out in redemption, do you take Paul's words to account in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, have this mind among yourselves? How's that going for you? Do you have that mind? Is that your mindset toward your fellow believers? Is it to serve them, to love them, to forgive them, to do for them perhaps what they cannot do for themselves? Is that it? And when you read about the Holy Spirit's coming and the Father's love and the access to the Father in prayer, does it give you incentive to prayer? Do you think, oh, this is the most important thing in the world for me as a Christian, is to pray? And not, see, sometimes we can feel helpless about things and bring change about and so forth. And we could ask ourselves the question, well, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Have you got down on your knees before the Father and said, laid it all out for Him and to Him and prayed? That's one of the marks of the Holy Spirit's coming into the world, is that His people pray. The Spirit gives us interceding voice to pray and to pray for the Spirit. If we really believe that it's the Spirit of God that enables these holiness, that enables the Word of God to go out and to bear witness and all, well, then it stands to reason then we ought to pray for the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for the Holy Spirit? And then this notion of when Jesus talked to His disciples about being united to Him, the vine and the branches, and how necessary, how absolutely necessary it was to bear fruit. If I ask you a personal question, took you aside here and you took me aside and asked me the question, okay, well, how are you bearing fruit? What sin are you putting to death? What holiness are you putting on? Let's say last week, what has the Lord shown you about bearing fruit? The fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going down the list of, am I a loving person? Am I a joyous person? Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I gentle? Am I exercising self-control? And so forth. Well, am I a witness bearer for the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, these are simple questions, but it takes the truth of God and says, okay, how does it work? How is it working out in my life? That's what Jesus is actually going to pray for in this high priestly prayer. He's praying that the truth of God that has been manifested to them and has been opened up to them would have its reality in how it works out in their lives. That's what Jerry Bridges called transforming grace. It's grace that changes us, grace that transforms us. So may it be so for us that it would not simply be words on a page, notes in a notebook, but it'd be with the reality of lived out truth in our own midst. May it be so. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its truth, and that this truth that is meant to change us, inspire us, give us incentive, humble us, convict us, cause us to repent and believe, to trust and obey. Oh Lord, may it be so in all of us that we would not go from this place without having a thought about these things in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring, you would shine the light in the dark places, that we might see ourselves as we really are. That, Lord, you would cause light to dawn in the darkness of unbelief, and that you would bring to yourself those who are sort of wavering between belief and unbelief. Lord, help them. Draw them in. Bring them in, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.